We are delighted that you're here. We have a number of visitors with us, and we thank you so much for your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest here. We invite you back anytime you have an opportunity to be with us. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that the things that are said are true. There are a number of places where you could assemble, and folks do so on a regular basis, and just accept without any question what a preacher says to be the truth. I don't want you to do that to me, and I don't want you to do that to anybody else. I want you to make sure that if you believe anything that anyone teaches, it's only upon the basis of a thus saith the Lord, that you can turn to the Scriptures and see it there and believe that. And if someone should teach you anything that is not substantiated by the book of God, I would encourage you and urge you to reject that. The fact that you're here tonight says a great deal about you. You have an interest in spiritual things. We thank you for that. You're an encouragement to us all, and we want you to continue in that journey, serving the Lord as best you can. And if you've never yet obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, we'll give you a chance to do that at the close of the lesson. In Luke chapter 17, around verse 11 beginning, we are reading about Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. And we see that he's going in between Samaria and Galilee. And he enters into a certain village, and there are 10 leprous men who are standing at a distance, and they approach him, or they call out to him. And in calling out to him and meeting him, they say to him, "Jesus, Master, please have mercy on us." Understand that they are lepers. He says, they say, "Please have mercy on us." And Jesus, when he hears this and he hears them say that, he looks at them and he says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they are going along to do that, we find that they are cleansed. You'll see that he did not heal them immediately or pronounce them healed. He simply said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And while they were going to do that, the healing took place. And in that, you'll recall that one of them who was healed turned back, and he began with a loud voice to gratify God. And he fell down at his face at the feet of Christ, thanking him. And we find that he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was not one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." We're going to talk about a little bit some of the ideas that we can gather from this account of the 10 lepers that were cleansed, the one returning and being thankful for that and asking the question, "But where are the 9? As we see, Luke tells us of the cleansing of the 10 lepers. And these particular leprous men, as we find, are standing at a distance. They are standing at a distance from the village that is significant. We don't know what specific village this is. It's not important, but we do know that what is significant is that they're standing at a distance from the village. Now, why would that be? The reason for that is that, as we see in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, there was a prohibition upon those with leprosy entering into the camp. And there were certain provisions to be made for them. As they were unclean, they would have to essentially shave their head and cover their mustache and yell out, "Unclean, unclean," until they should such be clean. The leprosy would leave them. They could then present themselves to the priest. And when that happened, they could then resume their contact and resume their relationships. But until that time that they were pronounced clean, they had to be living outside the camp and to live essentially alone. What we find here is a collection of leprous men, 10 of them especially, that are essentially together. Perhaps, and again, this is conjecture. You don't accept this as fact or as scriptural truth. I don't know this to be the case. But perhaps they are spending this time together as a means of protection, as a means of encouragement, understanding a particular load that they're bearing that others do not. But they are together, these leprous men, they're standing at a distance from the village, and they cry out to Jesus for this mercy that they are certainly aware that he is able to give. After Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we read of his cleansing of a leper there in Matthew chapter 8. Perhaps that news has traveled a good little bit. Now he's on his way back to Jerusalem towards the end of his life and the last week of his life approaching. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, obviously at some point to fulfill the prophecy concerning the triumphal entry. And these folks have heard, these lepers have heard of the fame of the Lord, and they have heard of his ability to perform these miracles, and they have seen with at least their eyes through testimony that indeed Jesus as the Christ is able to do this. They want him to have mercy on them. And of course, Jesus does that. In Luke 17 and verse 13, he essentially tells them, in feeling compassion for them, that they are to go and show themselves to the priest. Rarely could Jesus pass by someone that they would yell out in compassion for him, and he could not ignore that. He would deal with that as it would approach him or as it would present itself to him. He would deal with that. He just had a great deal of empathy for folks and sympathy for them, and he did whatever he could to help them in that respect. And showing who he actually was and is the Son of God who reigns now on the throne of David. Something I want to notice before we move into the body of the lesson, though, is that Jesus tells them to show themselves to the priests. You would wonder why he's mentioning multiple priests there instead of just one. It would seem a little strange that 10 lepers would present themselves to one priest, and he pronounced all of them clean. And yet there are some that suggest that perhaps the reason for this, and again, you take this for what it's worth, that the reason for this is 9 of them were Jews, 1 of them was a Samaritan. And as we know, the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings with each other in that respect. And so the Jews would have gone on to Jerusalem to present themselves to the priests, where the Samaritans would not have, maybe Mount Gerizim or somewhere else. But only one of these returns crying with a loud voice, and he is thankful, obviously, demonstrating a great deal of gratitude. Who is this one that comes back but a foreigner, a Samaritan? That is significant. Over and over and over throughout the New Testament, we find the Jews with somewhat of a vitriolic hatred towards the Samaritans. They could not stand them. And they had no reason to feel that way about them. They just simply did not like them. Now, there are parables told that show that kind of vitriolic hatred towards the Samaritans that is given as a condemnation of that hatred, like the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is praising the Good Samaritan while demonstrating condemnation and righteous indignation towards the priest and the Levite, who were Jews and of the chosen of that time, that passed by the man who had fallen into robbers' hands and had been beaten and stripped and left for dead. They didn't care to take care of his needs, but the Good Samaritan did take care of his needs. This one that the Jews are constantly being critical of. Again, in John chapter 4 and verse 9, which was the account we read a little bit of this morning, later in the account, this is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who notes to Jesus that the Samaritans are not accepted by the Jews, that they have no dealings with them. And yet here Jesus again is showing compassion towards a Samaritan. And he has healed not only him but the other lepers. And it is the Samaritan, the one that the Jews can't stand, who returns with gratitude. And we can learn some lessons from that. The one who was healed, he demonstrated a great amount of gratitude. I say the one who was healed, but the one among them, all of them were healed. But this one, the Samaritan, when he was healed, demonstrates a great amount of gratitude. So I want to examine some thoughts tonight about gratitude, as we have learned a good lesson from the Samaritan who did return and did give praise to God and did thank the Lord, whereas his own people did not. Let that never be said of us as the people of God, that we are not like that Samaritan who are willing to be grateful for what the Lord has done for us. Now let's consider some things about gratitude in the next few minutes that we're together and see if we can't understand some responsibilities that God places upon us. Gratitude, if we have the kind of gratitude that is God-pleasing, causes us to act. It causes us to act in demonstrating that gratitude. Just as the Samaritan acted in Luke 17 and verse 15, he turned back, he glorified God with a loud voice, he prostrated himself, demonstrating great humility. We'll say more about that in a moment. He prostrates himself, falls down before Jesus, thanking him, glorifying God with a loud voice. This is because he's overwhelmed by gratitude. And if we truly are grateful, we will act in expressing that gratitude to the Lord, even to God our Father. Now consider for a moment that there are those who are grateful for what the Lord has done, and when they come to that point of gratitude, they, like the Samaritan, also act. We, as the children of God, realize what the Lord left behind. We think about it often. We think about Jesus being the central figure in the scheme of redemption, that he offered himself so that you and I could be reconciled to God out of this world of sin. We separated our fellowship with him by way of sin. Nothing we could do would reestablish that fellowship. It was going to take an act of the Lord. And this took place in the offering of his only begotten Son. We realize, when I say realize, we accept the teaching and testimony of Scripture. We don't understand to the fullest what this must have been like. But we realize that Jesus left the glory and splendor of heaven to come here. Now that must have made his skin crawl to be around sinful men who didn't care or weren't concerned with what he was going to do. That must have made him, it just turned his stomach to leave the glory of heaven. But here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read of him who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. We read this a lot. We talk about it a lot. We say something about the cross all the time. Maybe so much so that we're desensitized to it. When we talk about the cross, we don't need to just think of a symbol. We don't need to just think of a piece of wood. We need to think of every act of suffering that Jesus went through because I sinned against him. We need to think about that constantly. That without that offering, I would be helplessly and hopelessly lost. Nothing I could do to fix that problem. Only the Lord, only he and his grace could provide the remedy to that situation. We realize what he left, and we realize what he went through, again, as best we can realize it, through understanding what the teaching of Christ is or what the teaching of the Bible is. Here, as we've noticed before in Isaiah's prophecy, some 700 years before Jesus ever walked the earth as a man, Isaiah prophesies of this event of his death, saying he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That healing is a healing from sin that we could not provide on our own. But we realize that that's what it took, and we realize also why he went through what he went through. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he go through the pain and agony of the cross? Why did he go through the mockery that the Jews placed upon him and twisting the crown of thorns together and placing it on his head? Hail, King of the Jews. All of that nonsense they were spewing while he was crucified. Hey, why don't you come off of that cross? You've called down for the Father. Why don't you show us who you are? And then those who were boldly proclaiming, his blood be upon us and our children. They were glad to see him crucified. It didn't bother them one bit. Why did Jesus go through that? Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's why Jesus did that. Jesus endured to the fullest the events leading up to the cross, even the cross itself, because he loved us. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. And if we're truly grateful for what the Lord has done for us, if we're truly grateful for what He has given us, then we're not going to rebel against Him. We're not going to be obstinate and disobedient to His will. There are a lot of folks that give lip service to the Lord. Talk about how they love Him. Talk about how they would never leave Jesus. Talk about how they're so thankful for all that He's done. And Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" In other words, who do you think you are to acknowledge me as supreme and then disobey me? You call me Lord, you acknowledge who I am. I am your King. I am your Lord. I am your Savior. I am the one in whom all authority is vested. And then you don't do what I tell you. You don't do what I say. You see what I say to you in this book, and yet you turn a deaf ear to it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? When someone does that, you can mark it down. They're not grateful at all for a thing that Jesus went through for them. And then when you talk to others about the gospel is a powerful message, a moving message. It is God's expression of love for sinful man. It's God's rescuing sinful man from the punishment of sin because man was helpless to do it himself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't deserve anyone to die for us, to ransom us from sin, to redeem us from the bondage of transgression, and yet Jesus did that and did so willfully. Some hear this message of the gospel. They hear this grand scheme that God has put into place by the offering of His Son, the plan that He enacted through His Son that was revealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved through the ages in the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. They know of it, they hear it, people tell them about it, and somehow they still are unwilling and unmoved by it. I know people in my family just like that. I know someone in my family I could call off right now, and I don't mean some fifth cousin twice removed. I mean someone very closely related to me and my family who, if I were to sit and talk to him about the gospel, would get up and walk into another room. Not because he disagrees with anything. He just simply doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear about his problem with sin. He doesn't want to hear about his responsibility to make that right with the Lord. He doesn't want to hear about the Lord who loves him, extending him grace and mercy, because he believes he's good enough already. He's just good enough. Sound familiar? Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39 to the Jews to whom he was addressing here, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Isn't that something? They search the Scriptures knowing the end result, the eternal life that awaits them in Christ, but they're unwilling to follow Him. The plight of so many people today. So many people will not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews also, throughout the time of Christ and His ministry, demonstrated all sorts of a lack of gratitude. When Jesus came to them, did they receive Him? No, they did not. According to John chapter 1 and verse 11, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, but of God. The Jews rejected Jesus. They didn't care for the message of the gospel. When I say the Jews, I mean by and large as a nation they did, obviously. We can read on the day of Pentecost, the great gathering of the Jews in Acts chapter 2, of a number of which was about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel that day. They accepted the truth. But remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? speaking essentially over and over again about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come within about 40 years of his teaching that. He says in Matthew 23 and verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were unwilling." They didn't show any gratitude for the offering of Jesus, for Him coming in the flesh, for Him being the very embodiment of all things prophetic concerning the Messiah that we read about throughout the Old Testament prophets. It just did not move them at that point. They were not a people of gratitude, and yet doesn't that then magnify the great example of that Samaritan? By the way, that wasn't a parable. The Good Samaritan was, but the 10 lepers being cleansed, that was not a parable. That actually happened. And that one Samaritan amidst 9 Jews, that one Samaritan expressed great thanks. What can we learn from that? That his gratitude forced him and compelled him to act, to return and express that thanks. We should be the same way. As children of God, we should be the same way. Also, we notice that gratitude causes one to glorify God. Do we see that happening in Luke 17? That's exactly what that leper did. When he came back, he was glorifying God with a loud voice. He was thanking God in Luke 17 and verse 18. What about us? When we think of what God has done for us, we should be grateful for the salvation He's provided for us in Christ. We should be grateful for every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. Grateful for all of the physical provisions that He has made for us. Food, clothing, shelter. These are basic needs of life. And then most of us have physical blessings that go beyond those basic needs in life. We don't have to have some of the things that we have. And the Lord has blessed us with those, and we need to be good stewards of those for sure. And if we truly are grateful for that, we will live out a life of gratitude that glorifies God and causes others to do it too. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As Paul was writing to the saints at Ephesus, he spoke of the need to glorify God and how that God is glorified in the work that He has done through Christ our Lord. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Paul said, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." What about those that are not grateful? Whether they be Christians or whether they are not Christians, what about those that are not grateful? Do they glorify God? Obviously they don't. Not only do they not glorify God, but essentially they are marked as someone easy to identify. We can see the difference in those who are grateful and thus glorify God for what He has done for them versus those who are not grateful in the providing of the truth, that they should submit to that and be blessed. We can see the difference. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, as Paul was writing about the Gentile world there in Romans 1, later in chapter 2, he wrote about the Jewish world, so that in chapter 3, the conclusion was this. The Gentiles are under sin, chapter 1. The Jews are under sin, chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 23, then all have sinned. All have sinned. There's not a nationality that is of any specialty before the Lord today. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it says there, Paul writes, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Do you see the difference in those that have a great deal of gratitude for all that God has done for them? Do you see the difference in the Samaritan that was cleansed versus these Gentiles to which Paul makes reference in Romans chapter 1? Do you see the difference in the Samaritan that was cleansed and maybe even some of our brethren? Maybe even some of our brethren who demonstrate no gratitude, no glorifying of the Lord for all that He has done? It's a shame if we find ourselves on the opposite side of this equation. We need to be just like that Samaritan. What about you? Will you always be mindful of what God has done? Will you always be of such a mind that you'll glorify God just as the Samaritan glorified God? Will you be grateful so as to do that? Will your gratitude motivate you and force you to do that? Gratitude causes us to glorify God. But when we consider this example even further, as the Samaritan was one who glorified God and was grateful, that we see also an example of humility in him. Gratitude for what God has provided also forces us, and I say forces us, but really compels us to be humble. Luke 17 and verse 16, we have here the Samaritan prostrating himself. He falls on his face at the feet of Christ. You don't see very many people do that anymore. And he falls on his face at the feet of Christ, glorifying God. He is essentially acknowledging his insignificance in comparison to God, in comparison to the Lord who healed him. Is humility a quality that so many people lack and yet need? Indeed it is. We need humility. We cannot be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have the mind of Christ if we do not have humility. We talk about sometimes having a spiritual mind. What we mean by that is having the mind of Christ, thinking the way Christ thought, thinking the way our Father thought. But we can't do that if we don't develop humility, understanding who we are in contrast to who He is. And the Bible has a great deal to say about humility. The Bible shows us the value and the blessings of humility. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek," or the humble. They shall inherit the earth. They'll inherit the earth's blessings. The meek, the humble. James chapter 1 and verse 21 demonstrates that without humility, no one can be saved. If a fellow's puffed up and full of pride, doesn't think that he needs any forgiveness, doesn't think he's done anything wrong, doesn't think that salvation is something that he should concern himself with, just like that family member I was talking about of mine. James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." You'll never be saved from sin without humility, because you have to essentially yield your will to the King Jesus Christ. His will is supreme. He is superior. I am inferior to Him. I am a created being. And the thing molded will not answer back to the Creator, "Why did you make me like this, Willie?" I don't have a right to make that argument before the Lord. I better develop humility and accept in humility and gladly so what He has offered, and that is the salvation of my soul if I comply with His will. More is said about humility in the book of James, in James chapter 4 and verse 6. James says, "But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Notice he goes on to say there that they should be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God that He may exalt you. They needed to weep over sin. They needed not to be puffed up and laugh about things that separate them from God, but rather they needed to draw near to God. And their laughter, as a celebration of this physical life and all of the pleasures of life, needs to be turned into mourning, because blessed are those who mourn. They are the ones who need comfort. Mourn over sin. 1 Peter chapter 5, essentially the same thing is said there. "You younger men, clothe yourselves in humility." And all of you, back to verse 5, "You younger men, clothe yourselves in humility towards those who are older. And all of you, clothe yourselves in humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When it comes to humility, we might ask the question, what is a good example of that? Obviously, there's no greater example than Jesus Christ. We just read a moment ago in Philippians chapter 2 of His humility. He left the glory and splendor of heaven. He left the Father to come and live as a man. Though God in the flesh, He lived as a man. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. He demonstrated the greatest of humility. He did not argue His position with the Father and say, nope, not going to do that. I'm going to revisit this passage in a few weeks. I'm putting a lesson together that I think is going to be incredibly beneficial for so many people, including myself. But I'm going to revisit this passage in a few weeks to demonstrate the point that I want to make in that lesson. Romans chapter 15. Whereas the continuation of the thought from Romans chapter 14 is boiling over there, or spilling over, I should say, essentially carrying over. We understand that Paul did not write that letter in a chapter and verse division, but we've added that as a study help. In the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is discussing the need to put your brother first. In other words, there may be a brother who is weak in faith. I don't pass judgment on his opinions concerning the opinions that he has that do not matter to the Lord. It doesn't matter whether he eats meat or does not eat meat. If there's a particular day he wants to observe to himself that does not violate God's divine will in observing the holy day of the first day of the week, then he's welcome to do that, and I am not to pass judgment on that unless he binds that on me and says that I'm supposed to be doing that because he's doing that. In other words, you can get along with your brethren and agree to disagree about things that are of no importance, things that are matters of opinion or matters of indifference to God, such things as the color of the carpet. How many songs we sing before a lesson? How many verses of a song we sing before a lesson? Do we take the Lord's Supper before or after the lesson? Obviously, we know that the divine example, the approved example, is that it is eaten by the local church on the first day of the week. We cannot violate that. But when we observe it in the service is of no consequence. We could do it right after the announcements. We can do it with or without a song in preparation for it. We can do it with or without comments made in connection with it. We can do it before the lesson, after the lesson. That doesn't matter. Those are issues that are color of the carpet. So in those matters, I put my brother first. I consider him first. Now, spilling over, if you will, carrying over into chapter 15, Paul writes that each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for not even Christ pleased himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Now let's explain that a little bit. I don't want to get too ahead of myself because I want to save this for my lesson that I'm putting in. But what we're getting at there is that Jesus didn't plead his case to the Father by way of, hey, it's my divine right to stay here. I'm not going to go down there. I'm not going to live among those sinful men. They don't appreciate what I'm doing. They don't appreciate what you're doing. And so I'm going to sit back here where it's my divine right to stay in heaven. No, he didn't please himself. He came to the earth to please God. He said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. In other words, it had to be paid for somehow. The sins that were being committed had to be paid for somehow. These sins were committed against the Father. And Jesus said, or rather Paul said, Jesus came to bear those reproaches. To bear those sins in His body as an offering for sin. To take sin away from us. To take the guilt of sin away. That's what Jesus did. He did not in any way argue His case to the Father and say, I'm staying right here. I'm not going down. He showed great humility. Could you imagine for just a second, let your mind go there for just a minute, that you have a granted ironclad opportunity to go to heaven for, say, 10 minutes and to be constantly aware of it. 10 minutes. After the 10th minute has passed, you think you'd want to come back here? No matter what your earthly attachments, children, spouse, think you'd want to come back here? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think it's anything like we can even possibly imagine. And Jesus left that to come here. That's great humility. And even then, this one with great humility, when his disciples come to him and want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, what does Jesus do? He doesn't point to himself. He then grabs a child and sets him before him and says, "Truly I say to you, except you be converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore does not humble himself as this child, or whoever does humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." If you humble yourself like that child that he talked about, what about that parable that he talked about concerning two men that went to the temple to pray? This was a parable advancing a particular point. He spoke this parable, Luke 18 and verse 9, to those who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Those blasted Samaritans, you can hear the Jews saying it, those dirty, filthy Samaritans. They couldn't stand them. Didn't have any dealings with them. This one, though, yet comes back and praises God and glorifies God, shows gratitude. He's just the worst. He's just a low-down, rotten scoundrel, and yet look at him. He's outshining them all the way through. According to them, that's what he is. But these people view others with contempt. So what did Jesus do? He advances this parable to teach them better, saying two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collectors weren't looked upon with any kind of love, with any kind of appreciation or adoration at all. So here these two men go up to the temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, Jesus said, standing some distance away, was beating his breast. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What's the conclusion? Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." That is, God will take care of him. "But everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." That is, God will take care of him. Lift him up. We know that we'll be around a lot of folks that are braggadocious. Sometimes religious folks are braggadocious. I've heard a number of televangelists on TV brag and boast of all that they can do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 that we ought not boast except in the Lord. Give Him the glory. If there's anything I'm able to do, if there's any good I have done, it is because Christ has equipped me to do it. Give Him the glory for that. One final point in the lesson is yours. Gratitude causes one to express thanks. They kind of go hand in hand. Gratitude is an expression of thanksgiving. Just as the Samaritan expressed thanks when he returned to the Lord, we know that we also ought to be a people of thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, it should never be so that there is someone on this earth more thankful and more grateful than Christians are. No matter what their status in life is, if they're not Christians, it would be a sad commentary on us if they, being children of the world, show greater gratitude for what they've been blessed with than we do as Christians. And that ought not to be said at all. Why is it that it shouldn't be said? Because we know as Christians that we were once dead in sin. We know where it is that we have left. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul said, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And we know that that wasn't anything that we, by way of salvation, that wasn't anything that we deserved. We deserved to die in sin. That's what we deserved. But by the grace of God, He made us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We believe that. We teach that. That's what the Bible teaches. By the way, just so that we are clear on that, it is not a selective grace. God doesn't just say, well, I'm going to save this fellow right here. I'm going to show him my grace. He doesn't have to do anything. I'm going to save him. But this one over here, I'm not going to do anything for. God has sent the message of the gospel to be carried out throughout all the world. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's part of the grace of God, the presentation of the gospel. Now, what does God require of me? That I seek the salvation that is in Christ. I ask you a question. Is salvation in Christ or outside of Christ? Can a man be outside of Christ and be saved? If salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, then I better be in Christ where salvation is if I too am to be saved. The question then comes, how is it that I get into Christ? Galatians 3 and verse 27, Paul says, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Bless your heart, you can read that in your Bible. There it sits. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Now, we have been made alive by the grace of God. We have been made alive in Christ. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 28, when Jesus was instituting the supper, He takes the cup. The significance of that cup is the contents of the cup. The contents were the fruit of the vine. And what did He tell His disciples to do? Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Say again, Lord, what are You going to do about that blood business? What are You going to do to provide remission of sins? I'm going to shed My blood. So you're telling me that in order for my sin to be washed away, I have to reach the blood of Christ. Absolutely. Now, how do I do that? Since the Lord said that He would shed His blood for the remission of sins, how do I reach the blood of Christ that He shed for the remission of sins? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter preaching here to the Jews who just asked the question, what shall we do? They want to know, how do I call on the name of the Lord? How do I get forgiveness for the sin of crucifying the Lord and all sins to my charge? Here's the answer. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Tell me why, Peter. Why should I do that? For the remission of sins. You think he's heard that before? You think he's heard that somewhere? You don't think he was recalling about 50 days earlier when he sat with the Lord and that supper was instituted, remembering that the Lord said He would shed His blood for the remission of sins? And now Peter is preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit of how it is that I can receive the remission of sins, how I reach the blood of Christ. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Tell me why? For the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, is sent to Damascus. He is told to go there and find Ananias. And he does. And Ananias comes to him and tells him in Acts 22 and verse 16. This is Paul telling it. Luke is recording it, but this is Paul telling what happened when he went to Ananias. And when he goes to Ananias, Ananias tells him this very simply in Acts 22, 16. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Tell me why I should do that, Ananias, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Oh, I see. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in order to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and that is to say, obey him unto salvation. I must arise, be baptized. Why? Wash away my sins. What's another way of saying that? For the remission of sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. And now, having been made alive in Christ, we have now been rescued from this world of sin. We're no longer living for ourselves. We're no longer living for sinful things. But we have now been made citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, "For he rescued us." Did you see that? He rescued. That's ED. Do you know what that means? That's past tense. Paul is writing to those whom God has rescued. He said he rescued us from the realm of darkness and transferred us. Where, Paul? Where did he transfer us? Into the kingdom of his dear Son. How did he transfer us into the kingdom, Paul? Tell me, how did he do that? Oh, because Jesus established the kingdom in establishing the church. Mark chapter 9 at verse 1, he said, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today." When, Lord? Today. Today being 2,000 years ago. "Who will not taste of death until" when? "Until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." There's only two conclusions from that text that you can draw. Either what Jesus said happened. Either they lived to see the kingdom come, or the kingdom didn't come. And there's some people living over there right now who actually heard Jesus say that 2,000 years ago. Now, which is it? You know which it is. Jesus said they would see the kingdom come with power. It came with power on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus told his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit came upon those apostles just as Jesus promised, demonstrating power. And then we find out that at the end of that chapter, those who obeyed the gospel were added to the church, those who were being saved. The church and the kingdom, one and the same. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, Peter, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." We need to be thankful for those things. Thankful for the kingdom, thankful for what God has done for us in providing us that rest that awaits us in the heavens where He is, or in heaven where He is. But this is the heavenly kingdom that Jesus is going to deliver to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. What a great blessing it is to be in that kingdom. We ought to be thankful for that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Often we talk about, from Colossians 3 and verse 17, the need for Bible authority. And that's a good thing to talk about from this text. As a matter of fact, it sets that idea forth. But notice something else that's in this text. Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father." We need to be a people of great thanksgiving. What about you? Will you give thanks as did the Samaritan? Jesus asked the question, "Where are the nine?" How sad that he had to ask that question. That 10 were cleansed, but only one returned to give thanks. What about you? Will you be among the great majority of people today who benefit from so many of God's blessings but fail to give Him thanks? Or will you be like the one who returned? Will you be like the Samaritan? Will you give thanks for all the things with which the Lord has blessed you? Be like the Samaritan. not like the rest of the world. Demonstrate your gratitude to God by a faithful service to Him. Show Him every day how grateful you are by being faithful and not veering from that. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We will, if we remain faithful to the Lord, be raised from the dead, should it be that we have died before His return. We'll be raised from the dead. There will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. God, in His grace, has made it possible that we can be raised to life. But that is my choice and your choice. He's not going to force that on anybody. You either have to accept it, submit to His will, and obey the gospel, or you live according to your own wisdom, in which case you'll be raised from the dead to a resurrection of condemnation. But as we close, we want to focus on that Samaritan that was thankful, that was grateful, that glorified the Lord. And you can do the same thing. If you've never obeyed the gospel, if you've not become a Christian, you can begin your life anew right now, glorifying God, just as the Ethiopian eunuch, who when he obeyed the gospel, glorified the Lord, just as the Philippian jailer, who when he obeyed the gospel at the very hour of midnight, rejoiced with his whole household, having obeyed the Lord, having believed in Him. So what must I do in order to be saved? I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that alone does not save an individual. We find in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, those who believed but were not confessing Jesus because they were afraid of what the Pharisees might do and throw Him out of the synagogue. And John says they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God, though they believed. So you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be willing to confess that, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, as Peter taught in Acts 2:38. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Peter taught in Acts 2:38. And when you do what those folks did in the Bible, when you do what they did, you become what they were. Christians. Jesus promised in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you have need to do that, we have all things prepared and ready for you. We have clothes that will fit you. We have a baptistry with water, and we'll assist you in your obedience to the gospel. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should, and you need to rectify that situation. Maybe you've fallen down on being grateful like you should. Then repent of that as a child of God and ask for the Lord's forgiveness and trust that He grants that, just as He promises His erring children in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a way that's public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you and assist you in any way we can in helping you get back on track serving the Lord, walking in the light, walking the narrow path that leads to life everlasting. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.